We'll do a little review here. Exodus chapter 20. We're going to begin by reading verses 1 through 6. Exodus chapter 20, verse 1. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. Verse 4, you shall not make unto yourself any carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down yourself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. First two commands. We're looking at the Ten Commandments. We pointed out yesterday that the Ten Commandments reveal God's character, His nature, and His heart. And it also reveals the wickedness of sin and the condition of our own heart. And it shows us the need of a Savior. And then we went through a way that you can remember the Ten Commandments using your fingers. And so I borrowed some motivational tools from Rick Patton. And we'll ask three of you if you can remember a specific command. And like I tell the kids, raise your hand, please. Don't shout out the answers. And see, and I get the same thing. They raise their hand before I ask which commanded it. And don't eat these in here and take care of the wrapper. Okay. Who can tell me command number 7? All right. Don't commit adultery. The V, remember, be faithful to your marriage vows. Do not commit adultery. Who can remember command number 3? Specifically, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain. God's name. Watch your words. Don't take God's name in vain. And let's see. How about a real easy one? How about number 6? Oh, raise your hand, raise your hand. Do not kill. All right, let's run through them real quick again, and we'll quiz again tomorrow. Number 1, one God. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. No other gods, one God. Number 2, like a pair of scissors, cut out idols. You shall not make on yourself any graven image. Number 3, the W reminds us to watch our words. Specifically, do not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. Number 4, remember the Sabbath day is for rest. Keep the Sabbath day holy. It's a day for rest. Number 5, it's the salute. Honor your father and mother. Number 6, the little gun, do not murder, do not kill. Number 7, the V reminds us of the marriage vows. We are to be faithful to the marriage vows. We are not to commit adultery. Number 8 is eight-fingered Eddie. He finally learned that you do not steal. Number 9, the thumbs lying down, reminds us we are not to lie or bear false witness. Number 10, those grasping hands, we are not to covet. And these things reveal the character of God. And so we looked at the first command, and I believe in reviewing, the first command was what? One God. Thou shalt have no other gods. God is alone God. He is absolute, the only God. He alone is worthy of single-minded allegiance and worship, and He does not share His rightful glory with another. And then it reveals our hearts. Our hearts can fall into the danger of making God prominent, but not only, as possessions or power or popularity or something else creeps into our hearts and begins to share the spotlight with God and to claim our allegiance. And then we gave you 3 tests. What or whom do you find yourself thinking during the quiet moments of your free time? What is the greatest object of your affection? It shows you where your heart's being pulled. Whom are we living to impress or please? And that shows you some of the things that are rivaling God or could be rivaling God in your life? And then thirdly, what is the major objective of our lives? What do we want on our tombstone? What would satisfy us if this was true of us? And some of those things, if they're not God, if I'm not trying to please God, if He's not the one that centers my thoughts and is the focal point of my thoughts, if He's not the major object of my life, to be faithful to Him, to be obedient to Him, then it reveals some things that may rival God in our hearts. And we said the lessons were, learn the greatness of our God. Learn Him, and then you'll learn to worship and to reverence Him, to have confidence and encouragement and comfort. And then keep your heart tuned to Him and Him alone. And now we're going to look at this second command, cut out idols. And some of you may know that in the Catholic list, this is added on to commandment number one. They skip down to what we would say is the third command, don't take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, is number two. And when they get down to covet, they divide that in half and they say, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's material possessions. And the Jewish list and the Protestant list have this as number two, make no idols. And so the question is, what is the difference between one and two? Is number two just a repeat of number one? If you have no other gods, won't you not have any idols? What's the deal about idols? What's wrong with idols? What does idolatry, what does this command show us about God? John chapter 4, verse 24 says, God is a spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. God is a spirit being who does not dwell in a material body. He is invisible. Often the gods were mocked, or the Jews were mocked by other nations saying, where's your God? Here's our God. Here's what He looks like. Where's your God? You don't have a God. They even called them atheists. You have no God. And they couldn't understand this invisible God. And you know, there's often a need for the physical, the tangible in our hearts. Our hearts are pulled towards seeing something, handling something, wanting something physical. Turn back, if you would, to Exodus chapter 32 for an example of this. And there's really two lessons we're going to pull out of this not having idols. And one of them is found here in Exodus chapter 32. You know the story. Moses went up on the mountain. He received the Ten Commandments and the other commands and ordinances that God had given the nation of Israel. Moses came down in chapter 24, told all the children of Israel these things. They say, we will do them. We want this covenant with God. He goes back up on the mountain. He gets all the blueprints for the tabernacle, and he's up there for 40 days. Chapter 32, verse 1. And when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mountain, the people gathered themselves unto Aaron and said unto him, get up, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as for this Moses, the man who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they said, listen, we need something. We need something physical we can see. Moses, the man, did Moses bring him out of Egypt? No. You know, almost 1,500 years later in John chapter 6, the Lord is talking to the people of Israel, and they said, well, are you going to do a great miracle like Moses did when he gave us bread in the wilderness for 40 years? And Jesus said, Moses didn't give you the bread. My Father in heaven gave you the bread. And they said, you know, this Moses, the guy that led us out of the land of Egypt, the man who was there that we've been following, that our trust is in, he's not here. We need something else physical. Make for us some gods, something we can see. Verse 2, and Aaron said unto them, break off the golden earrings which are in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters and bring them to me. And the people broke off the golden earrings which were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received them at their hand and fashioned it with an engraving tool after he had made it a melted calf. And he said, these are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up out of the land of Egypt. Now, please understand that this calf wasn't another god. This calf was an image that was to represent Jehovah, was to represent the God of Israel. When he says, these are your gods, he's talking about the image and Jehovah. He says, that brought you out of Egypt. They understood this calf had nothing to do with bringing them out of Egypt, but this calf was to be a picture. You know, sometimes I travel, and someone says, well, I've never met your wife. And I pull out a picture, and I show them a picture of my wife. And that picture represents my wife. Now, did they really meet my wife? No, they look at the picture and they say, oh, you have a nice wife. But when they meet my wife, a lot of camps I go to, they say, is your wife going to come? In fact, one camp I had last time I was down there, they said, if your wife doesn't come next time, don't come. They like my wife better than they like me. And you can't meet my wife through a picture. And see, you can't meet God through an image. And so they make this image, and this image is a representative, a picture of their God, of Jehovah, that they can see. And the golden calf represents strength and fertility. And then verse 5, when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow is a feast to the Lord. The calf represented the Lord. We're going to have a feast to the Lord, and we're going to put an altar right in front of this calf, because this calf is an image. It reminds us. It helps us think of Jehovah. It's something physical we can see and follow. It's something tangible. And notice what happens. And they rose up early on the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings, and the people sat down to eat and to drink and rose up to play. And the idea there is of revelry. Verse 25, it says, and when Moses saw the people were naked, for Aaron had made them naked unto their shame among the enemies. They were involved in revelry, they were involved in nakedness, and the words here imply immorality. Why? Because no image can convey to us all that God is. It cannot adequately represent who God is. They saw, yes, here's his strength. A cow, a calf, a bull is strong, but they missed his holiness. They missed who he was. And one of the problems of worship is an idol is an aid to worship, something to help the people remember, think about, and worship the unseen God, but it becomes an end in itself and an object of worship. And the real truth begins to become what the object says. Okay? I begin to look at the object, and the object is a poor representation of God. In some places it's totally wrong, and in some places it does a poor job. But the real truth of the God becomes what the idol says to me, not what God really is. And we have to be careful of images. One of the images I've liked for years, Israel My Glory did a thing on the names of God. And El Elyon is the name of God that means the mighty God. And they had this picture for it. And I really liked that picture. The first time I saw that picture, I said, you know, that really stretches my thoughts about God. But did you remember when we read in Isaiah chapter 40? And God said, I measure the heavens with a span. A span is from your thumb to your little finger. And I was just reading a couple weeks ago that this universe, and it's probably out of date because it's expanding, but this universe is 20 billion light years across. That is, if you took light that travels at 186,000 miles per second, and you took a year of going that fast, and then you took that times 20 billion, that's how big the galaxy is, and it's expanding, so it's bigger than that now. And God says, you know what? Really, that is I can hold that right here. And see, that picture doesn't do it justice. He holds the earth in the palm of his hand. Well, listen, this earth is such a speck compared to the greatness and the might and the wisdom and the omnipotence of God. It falls way, way short. And you know, you could center in on that, and you could center in on that picture, and you could let that picture form your idea of God, and it would be wrong. The crucifix. You know, back in church history, the picture of Christ on the cross became a standard fixture in the churches. And there's nothing wrong with the crucifix. The cross is the center point of all history. But is that the total story? The cross is empty. The grave is empty. He sits at the right hand of God, exalted, until he comes and this whole earth is his footstool and his enemies are totally put down. And the whole story has to include not only the cradle and the cross and the empty tomb, but it has to include the throne. And because in time past we centered on Christ hanging on the cross, or Christ is the baby in the cradle, you know what happened? People got a view of Christ. A view of Christ that's not the full picture. Not the resurrected, glorious Savior who will come someday. And we need to be careful about things that pictures and things that we use as aids to worship and aids to spiritual things. Because, you know, it takes faith to live without the visible. Go back to Hebrews chapter 11. John's been looking at Hebrews chapter 11, and just notice what God says, just a couple verses. God wants to draw us from the visible and the tangible to himself. And idols are those things that we focus on, or can be those things that we focus on that tie us to something physical and rob us of who God really is. Look at what it says in verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not as yet seen. God says, listen, I'm going to bring a flood. Never been a flood. Well, that's because it's going to rain. Well, it's never rained. That's all right. I tell you, that's what's going to happen. Not yet seen. What are you going to do? You've got to believe me. God, believe me more than all of your experience. You've never seen rain. You've never seen a flood. I'm telling you, and it's coming, and I'm the living God. Who are you going to believe? I'm going to believe you, even though I've never seen it. Go down to verse 10. Abraham, for he looked for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He never saw it. He lived as a sojourner. In fact, one point, I remember reading in Hebrews chapter 11 and then going back into Genesis, and I saw one of the kings say to Abraham, you have been a sojourner amongst us. And I said, that's exactly what Hebrews says. Even the people of his day recognized Abraham could have stopped and built a city and done all the things it takes to build a city. But he lived in tents, moving around, because God told him to. See the whole land. He was looking forward to a city that he never saw. Verse 13. All these died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them far off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on earth. They looked at the invisible, and it changed the way they lived here. They did not let the tangible and the visible keep them from living the way God wanted them to. One last verse, over at verse 27, Moses. By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. He saw the living God. It didn't matter what Pharaoh said. It didn't matter that Pharaoh was the most powerful monarch in the whole area where Moses lived. And if 1450 is the right date for the Exodus, and I think it is, the Pharaoh on the throne was one of the most powerful and greatest pharaohs who had ever lived in the history of Egypt. And Moses saw the living God. And you know, we have to be careful. We live in a day where programs, we get, and please understand, I'm not against things. I'm not against pictures like this. Okay, I'm not against that. I'm not against somebody having a crucifix. I'm not against programs. I'm against these things if they pull us away from the reality of the one we need to trust. Let me give you two examples. Years ago, I was on a gospel team in Florida with a friend of mine by the name of Terry Neese. We'd gone down there to help set up, get an assembly started. And so we took this team down to Florida, and we were learning the evangelism explosion method of sharing the gospel. And so we would learn the outline and the verses in the morning and practice it and go out in the afternoon and share it. Terry Meese had a cleft palate. And so even on a good day, listening to Terry was difficult because you had to, he had trouble enunciating words, his words. And if he got excited, if he got mad or if he got very excited for any reason, he sounded like Donald Duck. I mean, it was so bad that you almost couldn't make out his words. And you'd have to tell him, slow down, Terry. So Terry and I are out knocking on doors. We've got this evangelism explosion. We've got these verses. We've got our outline. We're ready to share our faith. We're confident because we've got this program. And we come up to this door. We ring the doorbell, and it's Terry's turn. And to the door walks this 17-year-old knockout. Okay? Florida girl, blonde hair, short shorts, T-shirt. And I don't think Terry and I had ever seen a more beautiful girl in our lives. And we just stood there at the door and went. And she said, what do you want? And so Terry starts to give the gospel presentation. But, you know, he's got point number one, then point number five, and then point number three, and then point number four, and then point number two, and the verses from one are down at three, and the verses from five are over at two, and he's going through this thing, and as he's talking to this girl, his voice gets harder and harder to understand what he's saying, and I'm kind of looking like this at Terry now, you know, he gets done. He gets done with this whole thing. And I said, you know, what a disaster. And he says to this girl, do you understand what we're out here talking to people about? And she said, no. But I know I need what you're talking about. And we went back to the gospel with her, and that girl got saved. And last I heard, she's going on to the Lord. And you know what I learned standing at the door? It's not the program. It is the invisible God that works. And if we trust a program, nothing wrong with programs. We use the Awana program. We use a lot of programs. Nothing wrong with the program. But if my trust is in the program, I have built an idol. My trust must be in the God who uses His Word to speak to hearts, who uses the faithfulness and faith of His people to do works that we wouldn't believe would happen. If you would have said to me, when Terry gets done with this presentation, that girl is going to receive Christ, I would say, you are certifiable. Okay? But she did. Why? Because the invisible God works and acts, and it is not the program. William Carey was a missionary to India. He was there, I think it was 7 years before his first convert. I think it was Ednam Judson, who went to Burma, and he was there 10 years. And I've read of other missionaries who were out there 20 years. You know, every mission program would pull those people back and say, you guys have no money. But William Carey, working away, not seeing anybody saved, he begins to translate the Word of God into different languages, print the Word of God in different languages, and they said 100 years after his death, in the area he had served, going out faithfully every day, preaching and handing out the Word of God, there were 10,000 churches in the area he ministered in. But one day he had a printing press, and he was printing all this stuff, and a fire swept through and burned the building to the ground and burned up $100,000 worth of paper and ink and all the rest of this. And someone said to William Carey, what's God doing? And William Carey said, we don't know yet. We don't know yet. Let's wait and see. And you know, within a couple weeks, a company moved out of a much larger building just down the street, and they offered him that building at a wonderful price. And so he bought that building. When word got back to England and America of all the things that they had lost, and $100,000 back in the early 1800s was a lot of bucks. In 3 or 4 months, all the money was replaced. Money came flowing in and replaced every dollar. When they went through the building, they found a wall had fell on all the lead type, the most valuable part of the printing press, and they were able to salvage all the lead type. But you know what's the amazing thing is? In England and America, there were people, typesetters, printers,
And they were saying, boy, when they heard about how that fire had swept through there and destroyed that work, and they began to hear, they were interested because they were typesetters, and then they began to hear about how all these people were hearing about Christ through the printing word. He got letters from typesetters and printers saying, do you have need of another typesetter, another printer in India? And in 4 or 5 years, there were 10 printing presses working instead of the one. And William Carey wrote, if God had told us, I want to enlarge your work 10,000% or 1,000%, he said we all would have said it's impossible. He had to strip everything away to get our eyes off of the visible that we might appreciate what the invisible God can do. And see, God wants us to know that. He is the invisible God who works and acts and can do. And we get our eyes focused on our little assembly and we say, well, nothing much is going to happen here. We get our eyes focused on some little program. We say, well, this is what we can do with this program. We get our eyes focused on a little bit of money we have. We say, well, not much can be done with this. And God says, listen, 5 loaves, 2 fish, I can feed the world. Look at me, not at what you got. And part of idolatry is being careful with the physical things, the tangible things that God gives us and that we use as aids to ministry, that they don't become an end in themselves. And that was the problem with Exodus chapter 32. Well, we want to look at the other one. So turn, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 44. We're going to look at several passages where God talks about idolatry, and I want you to sense the heart of God. God despises idolatry. God hates idolatry. And you might say, I got no idols. You come check out my room. There are no little statues. You know, right across the street from me lives a family that are idol worshippers. And through their picture window, I can see 4 lights burning 24 hours a day. That's the ancestor shelf and some of the idol shelf. And a couple times a year, they come out on their front porch and they put their idols out on the front porch and they put fruit and flowers around them. And they are idol worshipers. I mean, you can see them. You might say, hey, you know, our hearts turn things to idols. There is not a bird, a star, a moon, a sun, an animal, a tree, a mountain, a river that mankind hasn't turned into a sacred place or an idol. And that heart is in ours. And God wants us to beware of idols. The last verse of 1 John chapter 5, verse 21 is, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. Notice what God says about idols. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 4. That's wrong. Verse 6. Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last. Besides me there is no God. And who as I shall call and shall declare it and shall set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient peoples and the things that are coming and shall come, and let them show unto them. Fear not, nor be afraid. Have I not told thee that from that time, and have I not declared it? Ye are even my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Yea, there is no God. I know not any. And God lays out his glory. I can tell you the future. There's no God like me. And then he starts talking about the making of idols. Verse 9. They that make a carved image are all of them vanity. And their delectable things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know that they may be ashamed. Who has formed a god or melded and cast an image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all of his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith with his tongs both works in the coals and fashions it with hammers, and works with it in the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength fails, and he drinks no water, and is faint. The carpenter stretches out his rule, and marks it with a line, and fits it with planes, and marks it out with a compass, and makes it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in his house. He hews down cedars, and takes the cypress and the oak, which he strengthens for himself among the trees of the forest. He plants an ash, and the rain does nourish it. Even the things he gets to make his God, he had nothing to do with. God made the tree that he takes and carves. God made the minerals that he takes and makes his God out of. He had nothing to do with it. Verse 15, then it shall be for a man to burn, and he will take of it and warm himself. Yea, he kindles it and bakes bread, and he makes a god and worship it. He makes a carved image and falls down to it. He burns part of it in the fire, and with part he eats flesh, and he roasts and is satisfied. Yea, he warms himself, says, aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue of it he makes a god, even his carved image, and he falls down unto it, and he worships it, and he prays to it, and he says, deliver me, for you are my God. And he says, can you imagine the foolishness of idolatry? You go out there, you select a tree that you had no power to make, you cut it down, and you take this piece, and you make yourself a fire, and you warm yourself, you cook your food on it, you take this piece, and you make some nice furniture, and you take this other piece, and you carve a god, and then you throw yourself on your face before it, and you say, save me! Or if you got the wrong piece. What if it's your chair you should be talking to? Is this insanity? Yes, it's insanity. Idolatry is insanity. And then notice the tragic things he says. Verse 18, they have not known nor understood, for he has shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. There's none that considers in his heart. Neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire, yea, I have biced bread upon its coals, I have roasted flesh and eaten it, and I shall make the residue of it an abomination. Shall I fall down to a stock of a tree? He feeds on the ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? You know, they are so blind. Their idolatry has so blind that all the good things they could get from God, they lose. They rob themselves of all the benefits of God, falling down to the stock of a tree. Look over at Isaiah chapter 46. You see the same thing. Verse 1, Bel, Bal, Sound, Nebo, Stupid, their idols were upon beasts and upon cattle. Your carriages were heavy laden. They are a burden to weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but they themselves are gone into captivity. And he pictures Babylon. Babylon, this jewel of the city that was so confident its gods could save it and keep it. And he says, you know, there's coming a day when Babylon's going to be destroyed and taken into captivity. And you know, the people are going to flee. And they're going to be lugging their gods with them. Their cart. They're going to have to throw some of their furnishings and some of their valuables away to load their gods on these carts. And they're going to walk staggering under the weights of their gods. And their gods couldn't deliver them. Isn't that insanity? Their gods couldn't deliver them. They're going to carry their gods on their backs. Those gods that couldn't save them, couldn't deliver them, couldn't help them. Oh, he says, but notice me. Verse 3, hearken to me, O house of Jacob, all the remnant of the house of Israel, who have been born by me from their birth, who are carried from the womb, and even to your old age I am he, and even to your gray hairs I will carry you. I have made, and I will bear, even I will carry and deliver you. To whom will you liken me, and make me equal, and compare me, that we may be alike? They lavish gold out of the bag and weigh silver in the balance and hire a goldsmith and he makes it a god and they fall down. Yea, they worship. They bear it upon the shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands from its place. Shall it not move? Yea, one shall cry unto it, yet it cannot answer nor save him out of all his trouble. What are you doing? Don't you remember how I carried you? How I provided for you, how I ministered to you, and you want to go into idolatry where these things can't hear? One last passage, Jeremiah chapter 10. I know we're looking at a lot of passages, but I want you to sense the utter horror that God has at what idolatry does in the heart of a person. How it robs them of the living God. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 1, hear the word which the Lord speaks in you, house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, lean not in the way of the nations, And it, you know, this is for us today. We are surrounded by people that have idols. And we learn, just like Israel did, oh, we don't have Chemosh and Molech and Baal and Nebo. We don't have these things, but we have other things. Not every gold or idol that's made of gold and silver is a little statue. Some of them are in bank accounts and some of them are in stock portfolios. Not every god of wood and stone is a little statue. Some of them are houses and some of them are retirement places and some of them are businesses and some of them are other possessions. And we live in a nation that is involved in idolatry. And they learned it from the nations, and we need to beware. Learn not the way of the nations, and be not dismayed at the signs of the heaven, for the nations are dismayed at them. Verse 3, for the customs of the people are vain. For one cuts a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workman with the axe. They deck it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails, with hammers, that it move not. They are upright like the palm tree. Who has NIV or NASV? Who can read the first part of verse 5? Somebody here have NASV? All right, over here. NIV will work? Yeah. Isn't that great? Isn't that a great picture? You want to know how much value those things are? Go out to a scarecrow in a melon patch. That is what they're like. That is the benefit that they bring. They cannot speak. It must be born. They cannot go. Be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither is it in them to do good. For as much as there is none like to thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in thy might. Who would not fear thee, O King of the nations? What a difference. Would you settle for idols and ignore this God who can meet us? And you know, the first thing we learn about the heart of God and the character of God is invisible, God is spirit. Do not box him in with physical, tangible things. Do not say, oh, and limit God and squeeze God in and look at some aid and say, that's God, and make a means to do something for God as an end in itself. You let God be God. Do not box him in. Do not use the physical and the tangible and programs and physical things to limit him. And then secondly, unlike idols, which are dead, unresponsive, impotent, God is a living, active, caring, responsive God. He's a God of love. One last passage here. Turn to Psalm, well, we'll have a couple of this, but Psalm 115. Psalm 115. Here's another passage that deals with idols. Verse 1, Psalm 115, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto your name give glory. God alone is the one who deserves glory. Why? For thy mercy and for thy faithfulness, or thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the nations say, where now is their God? Again, this teasing of Israel, this mocking of Israel. You guys have no God. He's invisible. There's nothing out there. And they say, oh no, look at verse 3, but our God is in the heavens. He's transcendent. He's above this creation. We don't need a mountain. We don't need a river. We don't need an image. Our God is in the heavens. He's transcendent. He's greater than creation. He's sovereign. He has done whatsoever he has pleased. Our God is totally sovereign above all these things. But let's talk about your gods. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they've never prophesied the future. They've never taught us anything. They don't speak. They have eyes, but they never see our needs. They never see our problems. They've never seen a thing. They have ears, but they can't hear our prayer. They have noses, but they can't even smell the incense being offered in front of them. They have hands, but they can't touch us, they can't handle, they can't help us. They have feet, but they don't walk. They can't move. They have no power. They cannot even speak or mutter through their throat. And then verse 8, all those who make them are like them. so is everyone who trusts in him. You know what happens? You become like what you worship. What are these people like? Well, they can't see spiritual truth. Remember Isaiah chapter 44, where he said, "For God has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts cannot understand." You become like what you worship. And these people can't see spiritual truth, and they can't hear spiritual truth, and they can't speak or move or touch their world in a way that really God can use. Why? Because that's the way people are who worship idols. But look at verse 9. O Israel, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. You that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, for he is their help and shield. The Lord has been mindful of us, and he will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless those who fear the Lord, both small and great. Why? Because God can speak. Because God can hear. Because God can see. Because God can sniff out sin in our lives, and God can smell the incense of a devoted heart, even if no one else sees it. Because God's hands can touch and make a difference, and God can move. We have a God that's a God of love, a God who is responsive. An idol. One thing I have desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire at his temple. You know what? The difference between thou shalt have no other gods is it robs you of the greatness of God. Okay? The problem with idols is it robs you of the beauty of God. You know, there is a beauty when I see God caring for me. When I feel God's mercy and feel God's faithfulness. The second command is the balancing side of the first command. In the first command, we're confronted with the greatness of God. And in the second command, it says, he hasn't wound up this world and left. His greatness does not make him distant or untouched by our problems and needs. The second command tells us this great God is responsive to us. We talked earlier in the first session, God's omniscience. He has perfect knowledge. But you know what that means is I get to know this God. And I understand that he's all wise. Well, you know, it tells me that God knows what I'm going through. It encourages me because God knows all about us before we were saved, and he saved us anyway. He knows what we feel in worship and prayer when even I can't express it. He knows my heart because he's omniscient. He knows what I would like to do for him, but for some reason I'm prevented from doing it. He knows my heart. He's omnipotent, all-powerful. And I learn that man cannot successfully fight against God. And I learn in prayer, man comes as close to omnipotence as he ever can. And I can come to this one, and he wants to hear about my daughter. And he wants to hear about my neighbors. And he wants to hear about my fears. And he wants to hear, because he cares. And there's something beautiful about the living God that cares. I mean, I go out and look at the stars, and I see the stars, and I see the beauty of his creation. And, you know, I'm moved in reverence and worship to him. But, you know, when you see God answer your prayer request, and you know God hears you, and you know God cares, there's a beauty to that that draws you to him. And in idols, we miss that. He's omnipresent. He's in all places at one and the same time. And you know, we learn God never leaves nor forsakes his people. He's with them in their distresses. And if we have to walk with him, we have the challenge. It has to be with holiness. And when we come to this one, what a difference. You know, I told you about my friend who went to India, and he saw the poverty, and he came back, and he made wealth his God. He wanted that money in the bank. He wanted that physical stuff he could touch. He could see in his bank account it was growing up. That gave him his sense of confidence. He would never be poor. He would never be destitute like those people in India. But you know what? It says in 1 Timothy chapter 6 that those that love money will be pierced through with many sorrows. And his life was. And one of the greatest ones, and he's back with the Lord, and you could ask him, one of the greatest ones was for 10 years he didn't have that relationship with God. And he didn't have that confidence that God was there and God was caring and God was walking with him and God was using him and God was involved. What would you pay for that? To lose that. And our hearts go after idols. We go after the physical. We go after the tangible. And God says, listen, I want you to seek me. Don't raise up idols. Learn to look for my beauty. Learn to look for my love. Learn to see it. There's a story in Amy Carmichael that I just love. John was talking about Amy Carmichael, the missionary. And she went to India and she helped kids that had been sold to the Hindu temples as slaves. And the first little girl she got was a girl named Pearl Eyes. And Pearl Eyes lived in the temple right across the street from where Amy Carmichael was living. And Pearl Eyes had been sold to her mom to the temple and she hated it there. She was just about 5 or 6. And so one day she ran home 20-some miles to get home. And Amy Carmichael described that area of India as the Sodom and Gomorrah of India. And she ran home through all this wickedness. And she made it home. And the temple people followed her. And they went to her mother and they said, you better give that child back. You've given that child to the gods of India. And they'll get you if you don't give it back. And the woman, terrified, gave her daughter back. Handed her over to these people. And when they got her back to the temple, they took hot irons and they branded the palms of her hands. And they said, that's punishment for running away. Don't run away. And so they began watching her. And then one day she heard that she was going to be married to the idol. And you know, a little child, she didn't know what that means. She just imagined the idol was back in the inner recesses of the temple and it was dark back there. And she imagined that she would be chained to that idol for all of her life. And she had also heard about Amy Carmichael, this woman who was a child stealer. She had other children, orphan children, but she had no temple children yet. And so this little girl, she decided she had to do something. And you know what she did? She ran in to that idol one afternoon, and she threw herself in front of that idol, and she asked that idol to take her life. She was so miserable, so she hated it so much, she prayed to that idol that he would let her die, that he would kill her. And Amy Carmichael says, you know, there stood that idol, and it couldn't hear a word she was saying. And it had hands, and it couldn't have killed her. It couldn't have done anything for it. Couldn't hold her. It couldn't do anything to her. But there was a God in heaven who could hear. And a little bit after that, she had heard about Amy Carmichael, and she decided to escape. And she says, Amy Carmichael says, with all the people watching to make sure she had escaped before, she said, God had to send an angel to take her by the hand and got her past the gates of the temple, got her down, got her across this river, and she walked. And Amy Carmichael wasn't home. It was late at night. Amy Carmichael wasn't home. She ran in to a Hindu woman and she recognized she was a temple girl and she was going to take her back, but it was too late. So she said, you can stay at my house. And she stayed there. And the next morning, this little girl said, I want to go see Amy Carmichael. I want to go see this Amy Carmichael. And so this woman, who was a Christian woman, said, all right, I'll take you. Amy Carmichael had arrived at 2 o'clock in the morning. She hadn't been there. That night, God brought her home. And they brought that little girl, and that little girl ran in, and Amy Carmichael took her up in her arms and held her, told her about the Lord Jesus, the scars on his hands. And that little girl became a believer in the living God. And when the temple people showed up, they said, we're going to take you to court. We're going to do this. We're going to get the authorities. And Amy Carmichael said, told this little girl, it's okay. We'll trust God. And they never came back. And what a difference between that idol that couldn't do anything And Enoch and Michael said, God heard her. God sent his angel. He brought her safely out of the temple, across the river, to the right person who knew who I was. He brought me home, and he brought it all together because there is a God in heaven. And you see the beauty of God in those kinds of things. It's one thing to say God's omnipotent and God's omniscient and God's omnipresent. It's another thing to say, here in my life, here's the omnipotence of God. Here's the omniscience of God. Here's the wisdom of God. Here's the love of God. And I see the beauty of God. And then you know what? I almost asked Bruce to sing that song, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in Me. I've been singing it all morning. He takes that beauty of God, and as we walk with him, he transforms us. You know, there is a physical representative of God on planet Earth. It's our lives changed by the power of God so we display his beauty and his wisdom and his love and his care. And God wants to do that in our lives. Command number one, God says, listen, see or learn my greatness. Don't put other little gods there. Keep your hearts tuned to me alone. And I think in command number two, he's saying, listen, learn to look and see the beauty of my love, the beauty of my character, that I'm responsive. I'm not a dead idol. Don't take something else and box me in. I'm the invisible God. I'm bigger than any box. I'm bigger than any representative. And you keep, and by faith, you keep me in sight, and you learn to trust me, and you let me be your help and shield. Back to Exodus chapter 20, just one last note, and then I have one other little note, and we'll be done this morning. You can see this responsiveness in this command. Look at what it says. Verse 4, you shall not make unto thee any carved image, or any likeness of, that is in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow yourself down to them, nor serve them. Why? Because I'm a responsive God. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, showing mercy to thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. You know what? I'm a responsive God. One of the main character traits of me is I'm a responsive God. You ignore me. You hate me. I'll come and you'll be guilty and I will visit you in judgment. Mark it in your book. I'm coming. You love me. You want to walk with me. You want to know me. Listen, I'll bless you. And I'll be your God. And I'll visit you. And I'll walk with you. Because he's a responsive God. Idols are not responsive. And they show none of who he really is. Well, one last thing. On the back table, and if you don't want one of these, it doesn't hurt my feelings, okay? When I was, I think, 15, I was at a camp and Bill McDonald was speaking. And he went through 22 attributes of God. And he gave us what the attribute was. He gave us a very good definition. He gave us a verse or sometimes two or three verses that show that attribute. And then he said, here are the practical effects that attribute, if we really know it and we see him for who he is and we walk with him, will produce in our lives. And I was so impressed with that. I'd taken detailed notes. I went home and I typed them down. Well, we didn't have mimeograph machine. You know, this is 36, 37 years ago. So I went to a pawn shop and I bought a duplicating machine. And I typed it on one of those duplicating things and four sheets and I ran it off. And I started handing out to people that I knew. I said, you know, you ought to think about this. And it was very helpful in my life. Well, as years gone by, I had photocopied those miserable copies that I made on the duplicating machine. So the print isn't the best. But Bill is gracious, and I brought one of these along, and I got to thinking, you know, if you want to know God's greatness, and if you want to go through the attributes of God and say, what does this mean to me? What is his beauty? What does it mean practically to my life? This is the best I've ever seen. I've not seen anything better. Even Bill's book, I don't think, is personally as good as this. And so I've made 16 copies or so. They're on the back table. You can take them. If you don't get one, let me know, and we'll make some more copies. I didn't want to run up a big paper bill here if people didn't want them. But if you want them, they're back there. I dig this out every so often and just read it through to remind myself of who God is. And is that who I see Him as? Am I letting something shrink God down? Am I depending on my overheads or my stories or this, that, or the other thing? Or if when I come and preach and teach the Word of God, do I try to lay hold of the invisible God and trust Him? Because that's what He wants us to do. Let's pray. Father, we do just thank You. We thank You not only for Your greatness, but we thank You that in Your greatness, You love us and You come and touch our lives and walk with us. And there is such a beauty to Your love and Your mercy and Your care. Help us not to shortchange it for something visible and tangible. Help us to be like Moses, that man who saw the invisible God and lived that way, as all those people, chapter 11, did. Help us to lay hold of You and You alone and root out idols and root out other gods in our lives. We ask it in Jesus' precious